probably imagine where we're going to be this morning in your Bibles. You can go ahead and flip to Genesis chapter 1. While you're doing that, just a public service announcement. If you're on Facebook, I did not post about picking my nose and touching my brain, okay? What had happened was I went away to Starbucks to study, and I was actually there, and I picked up my phone, and I looked at the notifications. I had like 20 comments on this post. And I was like, man, I haven't even posted anything today. What is going on here? And I flip it open and I see, I had a realization today that when I pick my nose, it's the closest I'll ever come to my brain. And I went, man, that's a pretty good point. But I didn't post it. If you have no idea what I'm talking about right now, then never mind, all right? But a lot of people commented on that, and it's all fun and games around here. So, but we do get work done. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Personally, I absolutely love the Bible. I know that may come as a shock to you. Probably not. But I love the Bible because of its rawness and the way that it expresses just very raw emotion sometimes. I love reading of God's unfailing love for His people, right? The extreme lengths that He goes through to redeem His people, to bring His people back to Him. I love the stories, the characters, the plot lines, the wars, the kingdoms, the miracles. I love the Bible. It's amazing. There's incredible, incredible wisdom and excitement. I mean, even that video, you know, as such a short part of the Bible that is, how epic is it to think of God just speaking creation into existence? It's incredible. It's incredible. And of all the stories in the Bible, of all the countless plot lines, characters, themes, developments, everything has a starting place. Everything has a foundation. Everything has a doorway, and that doorway happens to be Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It starts everything. You have to get in your mind that it is the foundational place for all of the rest of the teachings of Scripture. Let me give you an example. There can be, for example, no cross if there is no creation, right? There can be no cross if there's no creation. There can be no redemption if there's nothing to redeem, right? There can be no atonement if there is no sin to atone for. All of the incredibly important things that we read of in the Scriptures, theologically and otherwise, they all have a starting point in Genesis chapter 1. You've heard James and I teach over the last few weeks, it's been probably 3 weeks ago, we talked about this concept of shalom, right? This perfect peace, this rhythm in creation before there was sin, where everything worked together perfectly, right? Where everything was moving just as God designed it. And even this perfect shalom could not exist without there a world for it to exist in. Genesis chapter 1 is the beginning of everything. Now, we're going to continue our series this morning. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, we've been in America's Top 10. And what this is it is the 10 most Googled Bible verses on the internet. Okay, and so we've been going through and looking at the top 10 most Googled Bible verses in America. And James this week is in Nairobi with our student pastor, Chris Cunnington. And they will be there. They're actually going to be going to Nakuru here in a few days as well, where our partner church in with Compassion International is located. They're going to go there as well. And so while he's out, we were talking this past week, and he said, hey, instead of taking another break from the series, why don't you go ahead and just continue through and take on Genesis chapter 1? And I can't tell you how exciting this is for me, because I love the book of Genesis. It is one of my favorite, if not my favorite book in the entire Bible, because of just the incredible amount of things that happen. But most importantly, Genesis is where a lot of our why questions are unlocked. Why did Jesus have to die for our sins? The answer is found in Genesis. Why are the Israelites considered God's chosen people that He covenants with in the Old Testament? Genesis answers this question. Does God love us? Genesis answers that. And perhaps the most pressing question in all of humanity, inside the Christian faith and even outside the Christian faith, is why are we here? How did we get here? What's the purpose of life? And Genesis answers that as well. It is the first book in the Old Testament. It is also the first book of five books written by a man named Moses. Moses is undisputedly the author of these books. But Genesis is the first of what we call the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses. Okay? And in the Hebrew language, which it's written in, it's not called Genesis. It's actually just called the first word in the scroll. Okay? So the very first word we see in the Hebrew language in Genesis is the Hebrew word Bereshith. Okay? And it literally means at or in the head. Okay? Literally translated, it could just be simply at or in the beginning. Okay? Which is why we've titled the message this morning, In the Beginning, which incidentally is also, as you know, the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to be talking about in the beginning, this time when God created everything, when creation becomes existent. And we're going to look at three aspects in particular of this creation. And I want to submit to you that these three aspects are going to challenge you in some ways, probably in ways that you're not going to expect. If you will recall back over the last several weeks, we've been dealing with these other verses from America's Top 10. And I want to draw your attention to something. And James, I think, has said something about this as well. But I just want to keep going back to it because I think it's important because it shows a little bit where our culture is in the world and where their mindset is in the world. And that is this, that the first four verses that we've looked at so far, none of them feature God as the central figure. None of them focus on God as the primary character in the first four verses that we've looked at. Philippians 4:13, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? It's about me, right? Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper, right? It's about us, for God so loved the world, right? For God can work all things together for good. For who? For us, right? It's always about us. But Genesis 1:1, the fifth verse, the fifth most Googled verse in America, happens to depart from that theme. And in fact, it's the only one in all 10 verses that isn't about us or doesn't focus on us primarily. But what I want to submit to you this morning, and this is incredibly, incredibly important, is that while we have misunderstandings, and James has been going through those and teaching kind of correctly, showing what these verses really mean in their context, the first four verses, the understanding, or the misunderstanding rather, that we have is generally just a product of bad Bible study, bad Bible teaching, right? Which is why we've gone back and we've exegeted the passages and we've explained, we've taught within the context of the passage what they mean. But Genesis 1:1, I want to submit to you, goes much deeper than just bad Bible study. That Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 hinges on the Christian worldview. And what has happened over the course of time, specifically since the Enlightenment, is that we have taken this verse and we've done some things with it that maybe we shouldn't have done with, and probably without even knowing you've done this, okay? And so we're going to look at these three aspects of creation. As always, James has done this before in the last few weeks, I'm going to include more than just 1:1, because what is the top three rules for interpreting a scripture verse? Context, 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 right? We always have to have a context. We always have to know what was before, or in our case this morning, what comes after this verse, so that we can properly understand what the original author meant when he said what he said. Okay, so let me give you an example of this, why this context thing is important. If you were to wake up one morning, okay, and get your Bible out, and say you wanted to have a devotional, okay, but you're not really sure where to start, so you play a little Bible roulette, just boom, right? Right there, which, by the way, never do that, all right? Not good Bible study practice. But say you Bible roulette and you land on Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. This is what you would come up with for your devotional for the morning. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. So I can rob anyone. The Bible just said it, but I got to tie him up first, otherwise it's not going to work out for me. You see what I'm saying there? That's not what that verse means at all. At all. It's a parable. Jesus is teaching on spiritual casting out demons, the things that he does, the miracles that he performs, and ultimately blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. But my point is this, that if I just pull that verse out of thin air and try to have a Bible study on that, I'm not going to get anywhere unless I know the context of what's happening. What is being said here before and after? So let's read Genesis 1:1. Actually, let's go 1 through 5. We'll run 1 through 5. We'll go ahead and start there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Okay, so there's a central action here in this passage that we've got to catch here. And that is that God created, okay? In the beginning there was, and he spoke, and things were created. This is the central aspect of this passage, creation. And so, as I said before, I want to look at three aspects of creation, okay, this morning. The first one is the period of creation. Now, we know when this was happening. In the beginning makes it pretty clear. But how long did this thing last? What was the period, in other words, of the creative moment of God? Okay? Now, I personally, and I know James and Alan both are in this same category, we are biblical literalists. Now, I want to hold on for a minute because there's two things that can mean. One of them is definitely not what we are. There are two ways of defining biblical literalism. One is that you are to interpret the Scripture literally, without metaphor or hyperbole or any sort of literary device. Everything is literal. That is not what we are, okay? That's not what we are. For example, Jesus often teaches with hyperbole, right? If something makes you stumble, you should pluck your eye out. Jesus is not saying cut your eyeballs out of your head, all right? That's not what he's saying. It's hyperbole. It's making an overstatement to show the depth and the gravity of what he is saying. Sometimes things are historical. They're historical narratives. And it would be ridiculous to apply metaphor in that case. If my wife says, honey, will you take the trash out tonight, in a text message, I am not going to be faring well if I interpret that metaphorically, right? Well, I thought you meant you wanted me to take out my emotional garbage, so I started reading this book. But no, that's not what I would do. It's not going to work out for me at all. So we have to interpret. When I say biblical literalism, what I mean is we want to interpret the passages literally as they were intended to be interpreted, okay? Puff the Magic Dragon is another example of this. Many of you know the song. There's a whole theme. Some of you are even laughing already. I know you're past if you're laughing, by the way. Where people thought that song was about smoking marijuana, puffing the magic dragon, right? Now, the problem with this is that the guy who wrote it said specifically, when he was asked, hey, is this about smoking marijuana? He said, no, it's about a boy and his dragon. We can't make something that it's not, if we know what its original intent was, okay? So what has happened here is that over the course of time, this particular passage, Genesis chapter 1, which is, by the way, an historical account of the creation that God creates, okay? There's nothing in the passage, there's nothing in the Hebrew language, there's no literary devices whatsoever that show us or indicate that it should be translated any other way than historically. Okay? It's just painting a picture of what God did. There's nothing in it to suggest that. But because of the rise of evolutionary science, Christians have sought to sort of marry or commingle their Christian worldview with this idea of the concept of evolutionary science. And what has happened is, and the problem with this, is that evolution in and of itself is not only a theory, but it is a worldview. Okay? In other words, when we subscribe ourselves to something like evolution, it's like putting on glasses and looking at everything through them. It interprets everything. So when we take the Christian worldview from the Scriptures and we try to marry it and commingle it with parts of evolutionary science, because certainly we don't embrace them all, most of us, we shouldn't embrace any of them, by the way, but we'll get to that in a minute. But when we do that, our Christian worldview no longer stands as a Christian worldview, because it violates the very things that make it a Christian worldview in the beginning. Let me give you some examples of this. What has come out of this is something called theistic evolution. Okay, theistic evolution. What this theory teaches is that, and we're going to get a little scientific here, but I promise it's very light. But I have to talk through some of this to explain the basis of why this is a problem in the Christian faith, okay? Theistic evolution teaches that evolution did occur on a macro level, meaning that species changed from dog to cat or monkey to man or whatever you want to say, okay? But that it was the means by which God created the world. So you'll hear people say like, well, yeah, I believe in evolution, but I just believe that's what God used to bring about the world we live in, right? That's the kind of thing that we see. The problem, there's several problems with this. One is that if you know anything about the theory of evolution, it's a very unpleasant theory, right? Natural selection shows that the weaker die out and the stronger live, and that over the course of a million billion years, or however, depending on whatever scientists you're talking about, that several species have suffered and died for no apparent reason other than the fact to just prolong life itself. It makes no sense. It's completely contradictory to what the Scripture teaches. But beyond that, it's not compatible with Genesis chapter 1. It's just not. Let me give you some reasons why. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that God creates the world in 6 days. And on the seventh, he rested. You just saw the video. That's what it says, right? Now, as a result of this theistic evolution, and in order to try to explain away this concept of a six-day creation, this is what we've done. We've created another theory, and it's called the day-age theory, okay? And what this suggests is that the days in Genesis are not actual literal 24-hour days, that they could be ages. They could be 100,000 years for every day, right? In the beginning, God created the earth in 6 figurative million-year days, right? 6 million years is what it took for God to do that, or whatever arbitrary number you want to ascribe to it. Now, here's the problem with this. Once again, the word for day in Hebrew is the word yom, okay? Y-O-M, yom. It's used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. There is no other place in the Scriptures where we debate about what this word means at all, ever. If you are reading the Bible at face value and you read Genesis chapter 1, apart from any other scientific anything, you're going to come away with the fact that it means day, 24-hour day, right? There's no other. How many times do you hear people talking about the meaning of day in Deuteronomy, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, right? Like, how many of you have been to a Bible study where for like 2 hours you sat around going, you know, I wonder how long it took Joshua to get around Jericho. I wonder what day means here. I wonder if it was like a literal day or if it was like 1,000 years or... I mean, people lived really long back then. I mean, it could have been 500 years forever. No, we don't do that. There's never any other time when we look at this word yom and go, it doesn't mean 24 hours. That's the meaning of the word. Now, so I'm being transparent and honest here, it can mean in the Hebrew language something other than a day. But every example that we have of it in this writing, in the Scriptures, suggests that it means a day, okay? But here's the problem. This is what we've done. We've taken God's infallible word, okay? God's word that we cling to, that we stand on, the foundation of every truth that we believe, infallible, perfect, and we commingle it with man's fallible methods of science. Now, why are we doing that, folks? Why are we doing that? Why do we take something perfect? You would not find many, at least conservative Orthodox Christians, that would stand and say, I believe God's word is the truth. I believe it's perfect. I believe that everything in there, but then would say there's a literal six-day creation. So many brothers and sisters have departed from this, and I want to show you why this is not only not true to the text, but really it doesn't even solve any problems, okay? Let's just say for a minute that the earth really is a million billion years old, okay? And let's say that the days were age-specific. There's still more than 20 contradictions in Genesis chapter 1 with evolution that contradict it. Earth existed before the stars. Earth initially was covered by water. Fruit trees appear before fishes. The plant life preceded the sun. The first animals that were created were the whales. Birds were made before insects. Man existed before woman, so on and so forth. You haven't solved any problems by saying that the days are longer than 24-hour period. You've only created more. And you've butchered the Hebrew language. It doesn't solve anything. This happens because we marry infallible revelation from God with fallible methods for man. And listen, I don't want to sound like I was a physics major before I switched to linguistics in my undergraduate degree. I love science, okay? I love what science has to offer in many regards. But you have to understand that when a scientist says, this is a fact, they don't mean it's a fact. Okay? In their worldview, it's clear because there's a lot of indicators that suggest that's what is happening for them. But let me give you some examples of what I mean by fallibility, okay? Fallible methods. We know from secular data that the ocean accumulates 450 million tons of salt every single year, okay? Now, every single year, 120 million tons of salt leave the ocean, okay? So the short definition is that the ocean's getting saltier, all right? And 450, by my calculations, that's what, 330 million, is that right? 330 million tons of salt every year is added to the ocean. Now, if we take this secular data and we assume, and that is exactly what we have to do because there's no way of really knowing, but if we assume that this rate of salt in, salt out has been there since the beginning, and we assume that at one time, when the ocean was first formed, there was no salt in it, okay? But because of erosion and weather, salt begins to pour in. If we work backwards and we pull out 450 tons of salt and put in 120, going all the way back, we only make it back about 62 million years, okay? Now, I'm not suggesting that the ocean is 62 million years old, but my point is this. It's not a billion years old, like some scientists would say, and this is their data. This is their methods right here. It's fallible. It doesn't add up. Another example, in Australia, they found deep under the ground, there was some rock that they believe was probably magma, and it hardened, and over the course of, you know, however many millions of billions. I just kind of get tickled when I hear them say that, because it's just so arbitrary. Yeah, 571 billion years ago. Like, how do you know? You can't even count to that. Come on. What are you doing? But they found this rock, right, and they carbon dated it, and it was 450 million years old. 450 million years old. It's a pretty old rock, right? It proves, right, in their minds, Earth is at least 450 million years old. The problem is that inside the rock, when they broke it open, they found bits of tree, and they carbon dated it, and it was only 45,000 years old. Whoops, right? How does 45,000-year-old wood get inside 450 million-year-old rock? Now, once again, I'm not suggesting that either of these numbers or figures are correct. I'm just making the point that in these two examples, we have a billion years old, we have 62 million years old, we have 45,000 years old, and 450. Which one is it? It's fallible. It's fallible. Would you be willing to hinge your eternity on those numbers? Right? Now, some people would, because their worldview is such that God doesn't exist. And so it's easy for them to do that. They've done what Romans 1 says, which is harden their hearts to a point where they've begun to worship creation rather than the Creator. But why do we make exceptions for this, folks? This is I'm talking to you now, us. How many times have you heard brothers and sisters say, well, yeah, it's probably not a literal 6 days. You've just violated the very principle that you stand on, which is that God's word is infallible. Why? Because you don't want to feel stupid when you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where are the scribes? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? If you put yourself in the position to take in the wisdom of the world over the wisdom of Scripture, you're a fool. And God says, I will confound you. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Right? Don't, hear me, do not sacrifice the richness and the perfection of God's word because you're afraid to have a conversation in which someone's going to think you're stupid. God uses the foolish to confound the wise. You don't have to have all the answers. They don't. And by the way, the theistic evolution idea is kind of dumb anyways because it's rejected outright by Orthodox Christianity. It's rejected outright by Darwinian evolution. You don't fit in any category. It's an outcast theory. No one embraces it except for the ones who do. Right? The period of creation, a literal six-day creation. It took me 6 days to write this sermon. And I didn't even create it. I just took knowledge that's already out there and I'm just giving it to you. Right? 6 days to create everything. Everything. Let's talk about the person of creation. The person of creation. Who is the person of creation? Well, from a pure Bible study standpoint, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's a Latin phrase that comes up later in time through the, right around the time of the Vulgate, which is the Latin Old and New Testament. Remember in history that Greek was the sort of the lingua franca, kind of like English is today, right? English is sort of a worldwide language. Well, at one time, Greek was, Koine Greek was. And then going in a couple hundred, 200-300 years, Latin takes over as the primary, one of the primary languages. And then from there, people just kind of stop learning language altogether and they don't get educated until a lot longer. But my point is that Latin becomes this powerhouse language, and we get from this time a phrase called ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. What it means is from nothing, literally from nothing. The concept here is that when God created the heavens and the earth, he did it from nothing. So imagine for a second that you're standing in a dark room, okay, and you look out. Most people, if you said to them, what do you see in front of you? They would see. They would say, I see nothing. But they really don't see nothing. They see something that's just not apparent to their eyes. Because you can move your hands around. There's oxygen, there's molecules, there's all kinds of things. Nothing, the concept of nothing, exists outside of space and time. We're actually, don't break your brain too hard. You can't actually imagine it, okay? It's a trick question. You can't imagine nothing. Because we have no concept of really what that means. But what we do know is that in the beginning there was nothing and God created something out of nothing. Shows his immense, unbelievable power, all right? He didn't rearrange it. He doesn't bring it into order. He speaks and it's there. He creates space and time itself. It reminds me of the old joke about the atheist who says to God, God, I reject you because I can do anything that you can do just as well. And God says, okay, well, let's have a contest. Let's see who can build the best sandcastle. And the atheist says, okay, yeah, you're on. I can do that. I can do that. And so he reaches down and he starts, and God goes, whoa, 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 use your own sand. Right? Yeah. You didn't create that sand. Don't use it. Use your own. Einstein said this, I feel like a man who is chained. If I could only be freed from my intellectual smallness, then I could understand the universe in which I live. This is Einstein. If I just wasn't so intellectually small, I could understand the universe. And he was right. We can't understand the universe that we live in. There are things that are simply unexplainable. There are things that are simply unbelievable. There's no way of quantifying or qualifying any of them. I want to give you three character traits, and certainly God reveals himself in the scriptures in many different ways, but three in, to be specific here, one is that he's very precise. He's very precise. And I want to give you a truth. A precise creation reveals a precise creator. Okay? A precise creation reveals a precise creator. You've all heard of the watchmaker probably, or at least to some extent, and that is that if you were walking down the sidewalk and you found a perfectly good working watch, you wouldn't go, I wonder how that happened. I wonder what things fell together and made this watch. You would know intuitively that someone created the watch. There's a watchmaker. The indication of a precise and finely tuned thing shows that someone was precise and finely tuned in making it. Let me give you some examples of how finely tuned our universe in which we live in is. The earth tilts on its axis, okay? So you've seen, even in this picture here, you can kind of see it a little bit. The earth is a little bit on a tilt, okay, in space, about 23% to the sun. This tilt affects the amount of heat from the sun that the earth absorbs. And if that tilt is just a little more or a little less, life could actually not sustain itself. If the earth spins at 1,000 miles an hour, okay, if it was just 100 miles an hour, our days would be 10 times longer, the sun would heat our earth at an astronomical level beyond what life could withstand, and our nights would drop to 240 degrees below zero. The earth wobbles on its axis about 3%, okay? So 23%, but it wobbles back and forth about 3% both ways. Now, if it were to wobble up at all, any more than what it already does, The sun would be so directed that it would evaporate the oceans and the moisture would be pulled to the north and south poles and formed to even greater ice caps, leaving everything between barren deserts or molten lava. If it were to go down any more than 3%, the sun would strike the Arctic caps so directly that they would melt, causing our oceans to rise, and we would die actually not from drowning, but from suffocation. That much water would absorb all of the carbon dioxide and oxygen from the atmosphere. Without carbon dioxide, plants can't manufacture food and wouldn't replenish oxygen. Everything would die, not just people. Everything. Everything dies if that happens. Number five, how about this? This is a good one. The sun is about 83 million miles from the Earth, okay? And the surface temperature of the sun is 11 to 12,000 degrees, with sunspots reaching up to 1 million degrees. Now, if just 50 more degrees from the sun were to reach the Earth, we couldn't live. Literally, a half of 1% increase in heat would kill all of life on Earth. You think Texas is hot now, right? I think we're getting close, though. I'm just saying. I think the summers have been really brutal. I think that's... Not only that, the oceans are actually just deep enough, and the Earth's crust is just thick enough to the point that the Earth is able to absorb just the right amount of heat for plants to engage in what is called photosynthesis, which essentially is a fairly complex process. But essentially, let me just say this: if photosynthesis wasn't happening, we'd be dead. The moon is just the right distance from the Earth that if we were any closer, our high tide that we see in the ocean would turn into tidal waves. It would destroy the Rocky Mountains, and the wind effect from that would create hurricanes globally. It's finely tuned, folks. It's very precise, and non-Christian people will agree with this. They just say it's by chance, okay? But the point is that a finely tuned and precise creation reveal to us a finely tuned and precise creator. There's design, there's a plan, and it hinges upon operating exactly how it is supposed to operate. Otherwise, oh man, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Beyond precision, he is powerful. He's powerful. Okay, the word in Genesis chapter 1 for God is Elohim. Okay, another Hebrew word with the root word El, which means power or fear, okay? Power or fear. And this is just another truth here. A gigantic and a powerful creation reveals a gigantic and powerful creator, okay? A gigantic and powerful creation reveals a gigantic and powerful creator. When you came in this morning, you received a quarter, or what looks like a quarter. It's a fake quarter. They were a lot cheaper than real quarters, so. But it's the same size, so get that out. And hold this in your hands, and I just want to demonstrate to you the power and the giganticness of creation, okay? A quarter. And if you don't have one, if you miss that, this is a lesson learned. Pick up what's at the front door, all right? Public service announcement. And just look, I'm going to be holding one as well. You can still see this, okay? Now, basic astronomy lesson here for a second. We live on planet Earth, okay? Earth and eight other planets. I'm not going to demote Pluto, okay? I just refuse to do it. Our planets exist within a solar system, okay? The solar system exists within a galaxy, okay? And our galaxy fits into our universe. So we have planet, solar system, galaxy, universe, all right? Now, our sun that we see in the sky is 2,713,406 miles in circumference, okay? 2,713,406 miles in circumference. Earth, respectively, is 24,901 miles. So it is about 108 times smaller than the sun that we see in the sky, all right? Now, if you are holding your quarter, if this quarter represents the size of our solar system, then a speck of dust would be our sun. Okay? A speck of dust is our sun on our solar system. It's huge. It's gigantic. That's our solar system. Now, if you were to take a quarter and respectively see the galaxy, and anyone know the galaxy that we live in? The Milky Way galaxy, right? The Milky Way, and I think we have a picture up there, don't we? Somewhere. The Milky Way galaxy, there it is, very beautiful. Work of the Creator's hands. It's incredible. If this is the solar system, the galaxy is the United States of America. Okay? The United States of America. Now, what this means is that we live our significantly tiny lives on a planet that is 108 times smaller than a speck of dust on a quarter on the sidewalk in the United States of America. And to make matters infinitely more unimaginably large, the Milky Way galaxy is one of over 100 billion galaxies in the universe. You can't even imagine, don't even try. You'll break your brain. It's huge. It's humongous. It's gigantic. Are you kidding me? A speck of 108 times smaller than a speck of, yeah, you are here. There we are. Right there. Wave high. Yeah. That is unbelievable, folks. That is so tiny. And yet, this is the incredible part. Our Creator is not only precise and powerful, He's personal. He's personal. The psalmist writes in Psalm 145, 18, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "The very hairs on your head are numbered by God." And then one verse I think that sums up this idea of a precise, powerful, and yet personal Creator is 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. He says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." Mighty hand, powerful. At the proper time, precise. And He cares for you. Personal. And there are countless other stories that I could tell you about Habakkuk who prays to God because he's questioning what is going on. Why are you allowing this Babylonian army to come and destroy our people? And the crazy and most unbelievable part that we miss if we're not careful is that God hears him and responds. In Genesis, actually, after chapter 1, later into the story, we learn that Abraham has Ishmael and Isaac, right? And Ishmael's casted away, and Ishmael cries, and God hears the cry of this child and comes to him. 108 times smaller than a speck of dust on a quarter in the United States of America, one of which is 100 billion more of them. And God hears, and look at me when I say this, your prayers. He cares for you. I didn't do the math on how much smaller you are than planet Earth, but a lot smaller than the sun, a lot smaller than the quarter, a lot smaller than America. He's personal. And the New Testament makes it even more clear. Not only is he powerful, precise, and personal, he's Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," and literally in the Greek, "God was the Word." Now, what beginning are we talking about here? What do you think John meant when he said, what beginning? You know, you'll hear theologians say, "Well, what beginning was he talking about?" Well, how about the beginning? I don't know. Call it a hunch. I think it's probably in the beginning. And actually, we know for sure that it was in the beginning, the same beginning of Genesis 1, because verse 2 and 3 tell us, "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were what? Made, created through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." In other words, Jesus, the Word, who is God, was in the beginning with the Father, and everything that we just talked about, the enormity of creation, the gigantic precision of creation, is formed in and through Jesus the Christ. The powerful, precise, personal Creator and Savior of the world. So once again, and let me just say this, He hears your prayers, folks. So when you bring to Him something, and you're wrestling through this, you're like, "Man, God's never going to understand this," or how will He... Just think about what He's already done. He's done a lot more than just listen to you talk, all right? And I don't want to diminish that, but my point is, that shows the value of our relationship with the God who creates us. The significant value and love that He places on His people, so much so that He would send our Son to die in our place. There's a period of creation, there's a person, and finally, there is the purpose of creation. Revelation 4:11 shows us that one of the purposes of creation is for His pleasure, His pleasure. God creates everything for His pleasure. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. In other words, it was God's will to do so, and so He did so because He wanted to. Why did He create everything He created? Because He wanted to. Because it was because He wants to. Why do we do things that we want to do? Because it brings us pleasure. He just thought, hey, I'm going to create everything. And so He did. His pleasure. Second, the purpose of creation is for His praise. Psalm 150, verse 6, He says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Everything that has breath, praise the Lord. And even Jesus in the gospel says, if these people don't cry out, the rocks, the stars, all of creation will cry out, right? Everything is made for the praise, for the glorification, and for the honor of the God who created us all. The meaning of life. And certainly you've thought of this. You've asked this. I know people in the world ask this all the time. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose? Why am I here? To praise Him. To bring Him honor. To glorify Him. To give Him praise in everything that we do. And finally, the purpose of creation was for His people. His people. In Genesis chapter 1, later, in the last couple verses, God creates man and woman. And we are the crown of His creation. You've heard the story, right, about how God comes to Adam and He says, Adam, I'm going to make you a helper. I'm going to make you one that will do everything that you need for her to do. Everything. Anytime you find a weakness in your life, she will be your strength. Anytime you have a question, she can provide insight. Anytime you're tired, she'll step in and help. And He says, well, God, that sounds great. That sounds great. Okay, let's make it happen. He says, there's one condition, though. And He says, okay. And He says, I'm going to need your leg from you. And He says, my leg? Well, what can I get for a rib? Hey, James told that, all right? So I'm gonna dump that one out. Hey, no, listen to me. It's quite the other way around. Men are idiots that come up with jokes like that, aren't we? But what does God say in the garden? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Right? Be fruitful, multiply, have kids, raise a family. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over it. Name the animals. Have a garden. Love life. Enjoy creation. The fruit of everything that I have done in 6 days is yours. It's yours. Do with it what you'd like. And reap the benefits. Reap the fruit of this incredible creation that I've given you. And what do? We eat the one fruit He asks us not to eat. Right? And it all goes south from there. But my point is that it's for His people. His people. So what do you think? What do you think? How is your worldview one that... Do you have a hard time with believing that the world was created in 6 days? I'm going to tell you, it gives God a lot more honor, it gives God a lot more glory in saying that He created it in 6 days rather than 6 million years. Seeing the enormity of creation, the unbelievable, unimaginable size, the unbelievable precision in which everything operates, otherwise it kills all life on planet Earth. And to say that that happened in 6 days is just an unbelievable display of power. 6 million years just sort of cheapens it, doesn't it? And beyond that, it cheapens the Word of God, which teaches that there are 6 literal days in which He creates the world. Will you stand up for the veracity of Scripture? We're in a time in our culture where it's more important than ever, where the Word of God is under fire, where our faith is under fire more than it's ever, not ever been, but it's getting there. Will you defend the truth of Scripture? The power of creation, the power of the Creator. Will you submit to Him? Will you walk with Him? Will you know Him? Some of you don't know Him. Some of you have never met Him, but I want to submit to you today is not too late. If we humble ourselves before Him and we confess that He is Lord, repent of our sins, He is just and forgiving. And if you don't know what that means, if you're not sure really what that looks like, then come talk to one of us after service. Come talk to one of us. We'd love to talk with you. Meet this precise, powerful, and yet very personal Creator. And then understand what the purpose of creation is. God glories in what He's made. We bring glory to Him in all that we have. And then we enjoy the creation that He gives us. And if you're struggling with this, if you're struggling with this concept that He is, in fact, the designer behind all of this, I want you to know, and I want to be very clear about this, this is not an intellectual problem. This is a heart problem. I know a lot of really intelligent people that believe that God created everything, and I know a lot of idiots that do as well. And I know a lot of intellectual people that don't believe, and a lot of idiots that don't believe as well. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It has everything to do with your heart. Will you submit your heart to Him? Will you let go of pride and humble yourself before Him? I pray that you will. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for your display of unbelievable power, of unbelievable precision, and that in all of these things, in the magnitude of creation, the just huge, huge, unimaginably large universe we live in, that you say you want a relationship with us. It's humbling. God, and I pray that we would never lose sight, we'd never lose perspective on just how big your creation is and how it reveals that you're even bigger than that. And yet you care. You number every hair on our head. You lead us. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the life change in your people. The fact that you take out our hearts of stone and put in a heart of flesh. We thank you that you are mighty to save, that you are steadfast in love, that you're slow to anger. And we pray, Lord, that as we look forward, that we look to serve you and honor you in everything we do, because that's the meaning of life, to bring you praise, to bring you honor, to give you glory in all that we do. And I pray, God, for those that don't know your Son, Jesus, I pray that they would meet Him today and that they would have the courage, that you would give them the courage to ask questions that maybe are not easy to ask, talk about things that are not maybe the easiest to talk about, and that you give them assurance that they're in a safe place where they can do that and not feel judged or condemned. God, we're all broken vessels that you've given new life to. We all have wickedness, things that we're not totally proud of in our lives. And God, you've made all things new in our life. Help us use those things to minister to other people. We love you. We honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.